Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7, we're going to look at this whole chapter, though we're not going to read all 60 verses. Not that I wouldn't like to, but that just would not help with our time today. I don't know if you've ever skipped a rock across a lake. You found those flat rocks and you chucked them across the lake and they touch various portions of the lake, but they skip right across. That's about what we're going to be doing in Acts chapter 7 here. We're going to have to just skip this rock across the lake so that we can get a sense of what is happening kind of in a big picture way, but we're not able to just sort of allow that rock to drop in. Hopefully you took my advice last week and read this yourself so you have a better idea of what is happening here. But we're going to pray, and then in just a moment we'll read a few verses from this chapter. So let's pray together as we begin our sermon time. Lord Jesus, you have promised to hold us fast. You've promised us through Hebrews, and Father, you've promised us in your word at other places that you would never leave us or forsake us, that this is the means by which we can gain confidence in you, that if we trust that promise, we have assurance and that we can endure anything. Lord, we thank you for this early Christian Stephen who endured the greatest tragedy of all, having his life snuffed out, seemingly through an Old Testament law that was misapplied. And Lord, I pray that you would give us the same kind of courage to fulfill your will in our lives and to do what you would have us to do. And forsaking all distractions this morning, may we rise with clarity, understand what you would have us to do here. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we saw last week, Stephen was a man full of grace and power. Now, this doesn't mean Stephen was part of a special elite category of super Christian. He was an average Christian. He was an ordinary human being. But the fact that Stephen was full of grace and power does remind us that he was like Jesus. And we learned last week that Stephen, or like Stephen, we can also be Christ-like as we train ourselves for godliness, as we commit ourselves to being a true witness for the Christian faith, even to the point of accepting and owning up to those wicked or embarrassing moments in our own Christian history. Today we're going to take a short look at this long chapter, Stephen's sermon here in chapter 7. And of course, we don't have time to read the whole thing. We'll simply skim the surface. And we'll just interrupt where Stephen is talking here at the beginning of verse 44. If you have your Bibles open, let me read verses 44 to 60 just to kind of give us kind of a capping off of what Stephen says here in this chapter. Verse 44, Stephen says this: "Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, that was the tabernacle, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that had been seen or that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it into the promised land with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house or a temple for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool.' What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged. And they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at his right hand at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. The beginning of this chapter, Stephen is asked the question, "Are these things so?" And of course, that refers back to chapter 6, where they were concocting false witnesses. They were probably even paying false witnesses to come and give false testimony, which itself was a breaking of the Ten Commandments. And now the high priest asks Stephen, "Are these things so?" And rather than saying, "No, they're not so," he diverts it to a sermon using history and using the scriptures. And he talks about how God came upon their ancestor Abraham and called Abraham out of the land of the Chaldeans and gave him a covenant. And said that you yourself will have a son. And then that covenant followed through Abraham's son and his grandson and his great-grandsons who Stephen calls the patriarchs. And those patriarchs themselves acted with treachery against their own brother Joseph. But that it was for their good. And then the Israelites had to stay in that land of Egypt for 400 years and they became oppressed. But God raised up Moses to deliver the people. And even Moses tried to deliver the people beforehand and they wouldn't accept him, not understanding. But they were delivered. And they were given the law. And as they were given the law, the people of Israel continued to break that law. They continued to reject the law of Moses. So that Stephen comes down to this time where they now have a temple and they had a tabernacle in the wilderness and all the way through Israelite history until the time of David when he wanted to take that tabernacle and build it into a temple. And God says, "No, your son is going to do that." So they now have this temple, and they're relying on this temple. And even though it was destroyed in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, and the Israelites were banished from their land for a period of time, they were brought back, and still, over and over, they persecuted the prophets who had told them that they need to turn back to God. And Stephen records through this message that constantly, year after year, generation after generation, these fathers, these ancestors of the Israelites have constantly rejected God's messengers. And now what did they do? They persecuted and had Jesus crucified. What are they doing now with Stephen? They're rejecting his message. And they're about to have him stoned to death. Last week we saw that Stephen was full of grace and power and that he was Christ-like in the way he lived. He was full of the Holy Spirit and he was full of wisdom, just like Moses, just like David, just like the prophets whom these Israelites constantly persecuted. Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom. And Stephen was able to endure false accusations just like Joseph was. But Stephen was like Jesus in the way he witnessed, and he was true to history. He reminds them of their own history, even the uncomfortable moments. He stays true to history. And these false witnesses had accused Stephen of blasphemy. Turn over a page to back to Acts chapter 6, verse 11. The narrative, Luke says, they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." That is a serious, serious accusation. It's an accusation worthy of death. Well, what is blasphemy? Blasphemy is simply slandering God. It's speaking evil of God in some way. More specifically, it's accusing God of some evil deed, or else robbing God of the glory of some good deed. It's holding up a mirror to God's works and having evil reflected back at God and diverting good to the evil one himself. It's saying God is the evil one and we are the good ones. That's blasphemy. So God says through Isaiah this. He says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." This is blasphemy. Do you see this happening today? Where we, in our world, we take good things and we destroy them and make them evil and dirty. And we take dirty and evil things and we elevate them as good. It's blasphemy. And Isaiah, or God through Isaiah, says, "Woe to the person who does that." You don't want God to say woe to you. It is not good. Well, Jesus himself in Mark chapter 3 says blasphemy is unforgivable. Every other sin God will forgive, but blasphemy God won't forgive. And he was talking in a context where these chief priests were accusing Jesus of having an unclean spirit. They were assigning evil to the righteous one. So people today, as long as they will assign evil to Jesus, God is not going to forgive that. They must repent and turn around and begin recognizing that Jesus is the righteous one, the good one. But until then, they will not be forgiven. That's what Jesus was saying in Mark 3. He's not condemning any kind of particular sin that we may do as Christians. He's simply saying if a person will not recognize Jesus and the good person, the good acts, the righteousness that he is, they can't be forgiven. Blasphemy is a big deal. And what Stephen, though, shows in his sermon, that the good things that God has done, the good things that God has promised to Abraham and his lineage, those good things have always been opposed by the descendants of Abraham. And though Stephen himself is being accused of blasphemy, it's really the religious leaders who are committing the blasphemy. But in order to prove that, Stephen needs to go to Scripture. So Stephen was true to history, but he's also true to Scripture. Not only does Stephen speak the truth of their own Jewish history, but he also speaks the truth of Scripture. In verse 42, he quotes the prophet Amos, Amos chapter 5. And later on, just a few verses later, in verses 49 and 50, he quotes Psalms and he quotes Isaiah. See, if we're going to live Christ-like lives, we must be true to God's Word. It means we must accept it as it is and not try to downplay it, not try to excise out the uncomfortable parts. But we must submit to what is written in God's Word. That's what it means to be a Christian. That whatever God says in His Word, we say, okay, God, You're right, I'm wrong. And that's the pathway to Christ-likeness. It means our speech must be consistent with God's Word. Our lives and our attitudes must be shaped by the Bible. Now, sometimes we think Bible reading is such a drudgery. But if we believe Psalm 1, reading and studying and understanding and assimilating the Bible into our lives, being shaped by the Scriptures, that's not the pathway to drudgery and boredom. It's the pathway to blessedness. It's the pathway to true happiness. But if we say the pathway to God's Word, or the pathway of spirituality or Christianity or Christ-likeness, if we say that's drudgery, we're speaking evil of God. We need to say, no, 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 it's the pathway to happiness. It's the pathway to goodness. It's the pathway to righteousness. It's the pathway to everlasting joy. As we're being true to God's Word. Hypocritically, these religious leaders are just the opposite. They're more like their rebellious ancestors than they are like Moses or the prophets who spoke of the coming Christ. They're proud that they were circumcised on the eighth day, just like Isaac. You can see that in Acts chapter 7, verse 8. And they arrogantly claimed to follow the law of Moses. And they believed they were honoring the prophets by reading them in their synagogues. And they believed that they were being true to God's name by refusing to mention God's name. One of the things they considered blasphemy back then is if you actually said God's name. But that's not true. They thought they were being true to the Scriptures, but they were really being blasphemers. Their lives were the complete opposite of what the Scriptures bear out. They took little bits of God's Word and they elevated it over the major portions of God's Word that spoke a different story. See, there's so much evil in our world that people consider good, and so much that is good in our world that people consider evil. And the only way we can know the difference is by having a true knowledge of God's Word, a true knowledge of Scripture. Well, Stephen was Christ-like in that he was true to history, he was true to Scripture, but he was also true to his Lord, Jesus Christ. Look again at verse 51. He says this, too. He now turns directly to these priests, these religious leaders. He says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Of course, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute, and so on. They announced the coming of the righteous one, whom you now have betrayed and murdered. See, these Israelites, proud of their circumcision, they were actually betraying an uncircumcised heart. Now, what's an uncircumcised heart? It's an unteachable spirit. It's an intractability, a refusal to learn. It's a refusal to grow. And when someone speaks truth into your life, you put up your hands and say, I will not listen to that. That's being uncircumcised in heart and ears. What do the religious leaders do? They cover their ears. No, 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 like a little, I'm not hearing you. I can't hear you. That's what we do, don't we? But a person who is circumcised in heart and circumcised in their ears is a person who listens to God's Word, drinks it in, and grows through it. This is the New Testament equivalent of circumcision. It's not baptism. Baptism is not, water baptism is not the New Testament equivalent of circumcision. Circumcision of the heart is teachability, willing to hear the Scriptures and to grow by it. So Stephen was true to Christ. Well, which Christ was he true to? The Christ, the Messiah that the religious leaders had in their minds? No. He was true to the incarnate Christ. The Christ who came. The Christ who was born in Bethlehem several years earlier. the righteous one. The prophets told about this righteous one. He's Jesus, God incarnate, God with us, Emmanuel, whom the prophet Isaiah prophesied. But he's also not just the incarnate one, the one who came walking around with human flesh, but he's the crucified Christ. You see that in verse 52. He says, "Whom you have now betrayed and murdered." So they didn't consider that murder. They consider that putting a blasphemer to death. That's different from murder. And yet God calls it murder. They broke God's law. I'm just grieved at this whole thing with abortion. No one even mentions the baby. Well, pro-lifers do. But the pro-choice people don't even mention the baby. There's no murder involved. We're simply giving a person a choice over their own body. What does God call it? He calls it murder. And that's what Stephen calls it. He calls it murder where they crucified the righteous one. The one of anyone living on earth, the only one who didn't deserve to die. This is the Christ he's true to, not some concocted version of a Messiah that these religious leaders had in their minds, but a crucified Lord, but also a glorified Christ, a glorified Messiah, who not only died, was buried, rose again, but is now exalted in heaven, a man, a God that these religious leaders missed. They missed him. And he's already gone in heaven now. Now they're going to have to wait till his second coming. These religious leaders, verses 55 and 56, received the law by the hands of angels. And yet they failed to keep the law. And this law spoke of their coming Messiah. Deuteronomy chapter 18, the law, Moses speaks of a prophet who is going to be over every other prophet, who's going to be raised up among their brothers. This is the prophet, Jesus Christ. So Stephen, no matter what they said, no matter what they did, remained true to the Scripture revealed Jesus Christ. The incarnated Messiah, the crucified Messiah, the glorified Messiah. Are we true to that Jesus? Or are we true to someone who is not even a faint representation of Jesus? Some flaccid flower child that will just let everything slide because he just loves everyone but doesn't condemn sin. No, Jesus took upon himself sin, the sin of the world. He was crucified for the sin of the world. He obviously takes sin seriously. And we must remain true to this same Jesus. This Jesus who is the owner of this church. This Jesus who owns you and me. This Jesus who is the only one worthy of our life and our death. Well, he was Christ-like in the way he lived and the way he witnessed, but Stephen was Christ-like also in the way he died. Look at Stephen's death here, verse 57. But they cried with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and rushed together at him, and they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Here's the first introduction of the Apostle Paul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," very Christ-like. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them," also very Christ-like. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He gave up the ghost, as it were. Just imagine this picture of Stephen on his knees. And this picture of Jesus on the cross, superimposing those images. Amazing. Christ-likeness. See, the religious leaders believed they were entirely justified in stoning Stephen. And they had a legal reason to do so. Look at what God says in Leviticus. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native. Remember, Stephen was considered a sojourner. He was a Hellenist. He was Jewish, but he had Greek culture, Greek language. When he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. This was their legal justification for doing so. And you see here that they do this to the letter. All the congregations, they rush together and they stone him. Stephen died for the crime of blasphemy, when in reality, it was the religious leaders who were the blasphemers, because they refused to worship Christ as Lord. They assigned to Jesus evil, when really they should have given to Jesus worship. And instead, they put him to death. Stephen was Christ-like in this death. He was Christ-like in the way he sacrificed for someone else's sin. They were the ones who should have died, but Stephen died instead. Notice Saul is introduced here, who later it becomes known as the Apostle Paul. Saul was raised in this hypocritical and blasphemous environment in which the Messiah is rejected so that the traditions of the elders and the traditions of the fathers can be idolized. But this episode with Saul may have influenced Saul a bit. Some people consider this Saul's initial kind of interaction with the true gospel, where Saul sees Stephen dying the death of a blasphemer. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy. Paul says this, I thank him, or the Saul of Tarsus, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Saul didn't understand that he was a blasphemer at the time. He didn't understand that until Christ shows up personally on the road to Damascus. And Christ offered this grace. But Stephen offers this same grace. He asked the Lord not to hold this to their account. Look at verse 25 again. Verse 25, a little farther earlier in chapter 4. This is part of Stephen's speech, talking about Moses. Moses, before he was sent out into the wilderness, when he was still in Pharaoh's court, he saw his brothers being persecuted, so he killed the Egyptian. Then he comes and he tries to solve an argument between two Israelites, but they reject him. Notice what it says in verse 25. Stephen says this, Moses, he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. See, this is grace. They were blaspheming, but they didn't understand that Jesus, their brother, was coming to bring salvation. And people in our world don't understand that Jesus has come to bring salvation. And Saul didn't understand. Likewise, Jesus of Nazareth showed up like Moses to deliver his people. And what did they do? They rejected him. They rejected him because they didn't understand. Stephen came bringing good news of God's grace, but what did they do? They didn't understand. They stoned him. So Stephen died like Christ. God allows Stephen to be put to death as a transgressor. And like Jesus, Isaiah 53:12, he was numbered with the transgressors. And indeed, whenever a Christian is martyred for his or her faith, they're numbered with a growing number of what the world considers transgressors, but what God considers righteous. And in truth, Saul and the others were the real transgressors. And rightfully, they should have been put to death, but God, in His great mercy, spared Saul so that Saul could have a greater ministry. And he, too, eventually would be numbered with the transgressors, and he would lay down his life for Jesus Christ. Likewise, God did not spare His own Son, Jesus Christ, sending Him to die on a cross for someone else's sins, your sins, my sins. And He does so in grace and mercy, not holding our sins against us, giving us time to repent, as Paul says to the Romans. You and I should have suffered the punishment for our blasphemous crimes against God. But like Saul, like Jesus, like the other apostles, God spared them and gave them a greater ministry. What does that tell us about us? What does it tell us about our mission? That God spares us so that we might have a greater mission, a greater ministry to show forth, to declare the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. So that Stephen was able to do like Jesus Christ. In verse 60, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Isn't that what Jesus did? Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And we ourselves can do that. To those who are come to us as enemies, to those who blaspheme the name of Christ, we can appeal to God on their behalf. Lord, do not lay this sin to their account. Rather, bring them to Jesus Christ so they will become worshipers rather than blasphemers. And when we offer ourselves as living sacrifices to God, not only do we imitate Paul, and not only do we imitate Stephen, not only do we imitate Moses, but we imitate our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's never easy, but it is full of grace and power. And we can be full of grace and power ourselves. We can live lives like Jesus Christ in the way we live, in the way we witness, and certainly in our willingness to lay down our lives for others. Well, we're going to leave it there and leave it for you to kind of think through implications yourself for what this means to you this week, the coming weeks, the months, years to come for your own Christian life. But right now,